Good to see you today. I am so glad to be here. My name is Warren. I'm one of the elders here at Soma Eastside. And I've been going to church for a long time. How many of you have gone to church for a long time? We're going to dismiss the kiddos because that's what we do. All right. Yeah, you've been going for a long time. Kiddos, you guys can head out. Students as well. So glad you guys are going to get a chance to be in your own group to be discipled today. And you definitely don't want to hear what I'm talking about today anyway. So it's all good. All good. You know, I've been going to church for a long, long time. I've been a pastor for over 25 years. I've served in the Northwest, the Southeast, even in Texas. And one thing that I have found, no matter where I go, no matter what denomination of church that I'm in, no matter who I'm talking to, is this: that Christians can argue about anything. And that's what we're talking about today. Is the topic of our message today from Romans chapter 14 is disputable matters. And Christians can argue about the dumbest stuff. I mean, I've seen Christians argue over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. Thankfully, we've got this amazing carpet here at Soma Eastside. I've seen Christians argue over whether it should be hymnals and hymns or music and screens. I've seen Christians debate, this is an ongoing debate in certain circles, about whether or not Oregon Ducks can go to heaven. It's still up for debate, I guess. I heard about these guys that were arguing about whether or not they were going to be able to play baseball in heaven. Did you hear about this? And one of the guys passed on, and a week later, he showed up to his friend in a dream, and he said, "Well, I've got some good news and some bad news." And the guy said, "Well, what's the good news?" He said, "The good news is that there is baseball in heaven." He said, "Well, what's the bad news?" He said, "The bad news is you're pitching on Friday." I know, dad jokes. It's a week early. Well, we're talking about disputable matters today, and Pete did such a fantastic job last week setting up and introducing this subject around the idea of how amazing is unity. And he gave us a little bit of a description of what the culture in the church in Rome was like at this time. So you've got this church that's in this very pagan city of Rome, and it was founded by Jewish converts, Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ, but then they had been forced to evacuate during the persecution of Emperor Claudius, and it had been run, therefore, by Gentile converts, and now the Jews are kind of reintegrating into this church, and they're saying, "This isn't like the church that my grandpa used to go to." All right? This is a different kind of church. They're doing stuff that I would have never done. They're saying things that I would have never said. And we're really struggling to figure out how to make this work. And so this idea of disputable matters is really important for us to grab a hold of today, because we also live in a culture where we're seeing different ethnicities, backgrounds, religious upbringings colliding together in one place that we call the body of Christ. So what is a disputable matter? I would say that a disputable matter is those issues that we would call non-essentials. So there are essentials that we absolutely have to believe in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. One of those is right over here. This is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is an absolute essential. Okay? If you don't believe that Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross and made a way for us to know him through faith and by grace alone, then that's a divisive issue, right? But then there are other things that happen and that get discussed in the church that are non-essential. And that's where we can kind of get hung up in these disputable matters. So you might hear me share some things and that you might say today, "I don't agree with you." And you know what? That's okay. It is all right if we disagree on these disputable matters. So let's get into the word this morning. Romans chapter 14 is where we're going to be camping out today. And I want us to begin by looking at verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at three main ideas from the passage today. Romans 14, 1 through 4. The words will also be on the screen if you need to use them. Accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will only eat vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. So the first thing that I want us to think about is why we argue. And I think that what we see in this passage is two different types of believers and two types of ditches. So we've already discussed that there's this divide between the Jewish believers and then the Gentile converts. And the Jewish believers have come back into the group with their dietary restrictions. They only ate vegetables. And the Gentile converts are eating meat that had been previously sacrificed to idols. So you can imagine how there might be a little bit of a conflict here, but it doesn't seem like something that we might deal with today. So let me just kind of give you a little bit of a picture of what this could be like. So you may know that about an hour south of us in a little town called Yelm, it's the headquarters for a worldwide cult. How many are you familiar with this? Yeah. So there's this cult called the Ramtha School of Enlightenment. It was started by a woman named J.Z. Knight in 1988. And the belief is that they have a way to channel a 35,000-year-old entity named Ramtha. And the way that they do it is they sit around and they drink red wine and they smoke pipes. And then they channel Ramtha, and whatever comes out, that's kind of what they're supposed to adhere to. So this is happening right, you know, down the road in Yelm. So imagine with me, Somi East Side this morning, we are a church that meets in Yelm. And in our body, about half of our congregation is made up of people who used to be a part of the Ramtha School of Enlightenment. They've come to faith in Christ. And so you show up, you're new to this church, you come to church, the service, and then you go to a missional community. And when you get to the missional community, the group is sitting around in a circle and they're drinking red wine, they're smoking pipes that have come from the Ramtha School of Enlightenment, and they're discussing theology. All right, now, for some of you, depending on how you were raised, walking into a missional community or a small group with a bunch of people who are basically doing the exact same thing that they were doing before in their cult, except now they're talking about theology, some of you might be saying, I'm not comfortable with this. I don't feel comfortable at all with the fact that you're drinking wine and smoking pipes that came from this cult. That seems to be supporting what they're doing. That seems to be making a mockery of everything that I've been raised to believe, right? Some of us might be able to identify with that. And then there might be those that are sitting around there going, I don't get it. What's the big deal? There's nothing sinful about red wine. There's nothing sinful about smoking pipes. And we're talking about theology. Like, what's the big deal? So this is what's kind of happening in this situation, is that for some people, they're really struggling, and other people are like, you seem to be overreacting, all right? And so you can kind of get a picture of what this was like for the early church. Now, I want to point out in this first verse, it uses the expression weak in faith. And this is not a derogatory label that Paul was using. It was actually really just a way to explain that all of us are at different stages in our spiritual journeys. So when I was a new believer, I'd surrendered my life to Christ. I was on fire for Jesus. I wanted to give everything that I had to Jesus, and I wanted to live my life for him. And as I went through that process, I felt like for me personally, I needed to get rid of all of the secular music that was infiltrating my brain and dictating my thoughts. And so I got rid of all my CDs, my tapes. I started listening to Christian music. It was DC Talk. It was Jars of Clay. It was the Newsboys, Audio Adrenaline. And all of those bands really helped shape the way that I thought about myself, the Christian faith, and gave me a lot of confidence as a believer who was really trying to figure this thing out for the first time. So I get to college, and I'm, you know, all about my Christian music, and a few months into college, I meet Leah, and we start dating, and one time I end up at her dorm room with her and her suite mates, and in the center of the dorm, there's a CD player with a stack of CDs. That's how people used to listen to music in the 90s, these round discs called CDs, and I see this stack of CDs, and I pick it up, and I'm noticing all of this devil music. I mean, there are bands like Nirvana, Soundgarden, Pearl Jam, and I'm like, whose music is this? And Leah looked at me and she's like, that's my music. She said, you're the guy from Seattle. You're supposed to be the grunge guy. And here's what happened. Is see that I came to a place where I believed that I needed to listen to Christian music so that I could keep on the path that God wanted me to be on in my spiritual walk. And somehow in that process, I had begun to believe that other people also needed to do the same thing. See what I'm saying? And so I looked at that stack of grunge music CDs, and I thought, wow, you must not be a very good Christian if you're listening to Nirvana. Because for me, that was a stumbling block. That was a conviction that I had built. But it was definitely a disputable matter. Now, for your information, over the years, I have reintegrated secular music into my life. I've come to learn that I can listen to Kenny Loggins' Danger Zone and not drive 120 miles per hour over a bridge outside of Tampa with a room full of screaming girls. Like, not that that ever happened in my former life. So God has redeemed me in some of those ways. But the theologian John Stott said in his commentary on Romans, he said, the essence of the issue was not the question of food at all, but the relationship of the weak and strong in faith. And each must learn to respect the other, to serve the other, and not despise the other. So you've got these two types of believers. You've got those with a sensitive conscience and those with a generous conscience. And just like when we're driving in a car, every car is generally a little bit out of alignment. So if you take your hands off of the steering wheel, it's probably not going to just continue to drive straight forever. Eventually, it's going to end up going into the traffic or going into a ditch, right? And all of us, our hearts are a little bit aligned in one of those two directions, with either a sensitive conscience or a generous conscience. And that can lead us into two different types of ditches. The first ditch is the ditch of legalism and unnecessary condemnation. And this is for those that have that sensitive conscience. They look at the world very much in black and white. They say, this is the rule, and if you don't follow these rules, then you are worldly, and you are not following God, and there's no way that you can listen to Nirvana and love Jesus at the same time. That's where that legalist mindset can come in. On the other side, ditch number two, you've got licentiousness and unholy acceptance. And this is the person that's got that generous conscience. And it's interesting because it says in this passage, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So you've got this person that's saying, hey, I'm free to eat the meat that comes from idols. I'm free to smoke the pipe or drink the red wine or listen to Nirvana. None of those things bother me at all. I can do them without any conflict in my conscience whatsoever. And here's where it really gets tricky, is that person then looks at the one who they deem as legalistic, and they say, you are so weak in your faith that you can't handle it like I can, right? So now I've given myself this level of moral superiority, that I have attained a level of righteousness that allows me to go through life untouched by the darkness and the dirt of the world. So Paul uses this word despise, which in the Greek is kataphroneo, which means looking down or treating with contempt. And so those that fall into this licentiousness and unholy acceptance ditch, they're the ones that oftentimes feel like they are more enlightened or progressive than those who abstain. Now, the interesting thing about this is that both parties, even though they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, they can both construct a narrative in which they find themselves to be morally superior and more righteous than the other person. So you can see how that presents a problem in the church, right? Both parties believe that they are doing what is right before God. They believe that they have the righteous position. They believe that they are morally superior, and it creates this conflict. And here we have Paul, and he's saying this. He's saying, you would think that Paul might just kind of want to step in and say, let me just straighten you all out, right, and tell you what the right answer is and what the wrong answer is. But he doesn't tell them what the right answer or the wrong answer is. He says it's not about the food. It's about your self-righteous pride. And guess what? You're both wrong. You're both wrong. Now, he goes on to say something kind of interesting for us. He says, don't judge what each other's servants are doing. Now, most of us don't have servants today, but a lot of us have children, which, well, okay, maybe not exactly the same. But I've noticed that Christian parents can be very, very judgmental about the way that other people parent their children. Has anybody ever experienced that before? Am I the only one who's ever felt judged by the way I raise my children? So you've got these two sides, right? You've got the one parent that says, that child needs a spanking. And then the other parent that says, spanking is physical abuse. You've got that one parent that says, we don't allow our children to watch TV, to watch movies, to have a cell phone. We're not going to allow any of that garbage into their minds or into our home. And then you have another parent that says, we don't want our kids to be so sheltered that they are unprepared for the real world, and we want to have those conversations while they're still at home. You've got one parent that says, we homeschool our kids or we send them to private Christian school because we don't want them to be surrounded by ungodly influences and have a worldly agenda shoved down their throat. And then you have another parent that says, we send our kids to public school because we want our family to be a light in the darkness. We want to teach our kids how to stand up for their faith. And when it comes to disputable matters, it doesn't matter if you're right or you're wrong. If you think that you're right and the other parent is wrong, you're wrong. Because here's the thing. Paul and what God is saying to us is that we need to be more concerned about our disposition than our position. You can have the right position, but the wrong disposition, and you are wrong. Let's keep going. Romans 14, 5 through 10. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think that every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord of the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So we need to, number two, know the why. Who do you live and die for? Again, Paul brings up another issue, and it's this observance of holy days. Once again, the Jews are reintegrating into the church, and they're saying, hey, we've got all these holy days that go back thousands of years, and they need to be a part of how we experience worship in the church. And the Gentile converts are saying, those days don't have anything to do with us, and we don't really see what they have to do with Jesus. And so you've got the one party that's saying, I'm feeling like I'm being diminished and dismissed because you're not celebrating and honoring these special days. And then you've got the other party that's saying, I'm feeling like you're pressuring us and making us feel guilty for celebrating something that has nothing to do with us. That's what's going on here. And again, Paul says, hey, I'm not going to weigh in on this right now. I am more concerned with your disposition than your position. Now, it's a good thing that Christians today never argue about whether or not to honor or celebrate certain days, right? Like, nobody's ever had the discussion about whether or not Christians should celebrate Halloween or Christmas or Valentine's Day. I've heard impassioned speeches about whether or not Christians should even acknowledge the 4th of July in church, or Memorial Day, or Veterans Day. And so I think we need to remember that at the end of the day, it may not be your conviction, but what God calls us to is to honor God in your convictions without imposing them on others. Honor God in your convictions without imposing them on others. I could sit down with each and every one of you one-on-one and ask you a series of questions, and I would be able to find something that we disagree with within a matter of 2 or 3 minutes. I guarantee it. All right? And I could very easily become like Frank Costanza from Seinfeld during Festivus saying, I've got a lot of problems with you people. Right? If you're looking for reasons to disagree, it won't take long as you get to know people. Right? But what God has called us to is not uniformity. He's called us to unity. Finding a good church is not finding a church where everybody believes exactly the same as you on every single thing. Because, by the way, you'll never find that church. It doesn't exist. It's called a cult. Right. At some point, you're just stamping it in, right? No, it's so true. It's so true. But we've got to find a way to find unity in the body of Christ around the core essentials, the cross of Christ, and be able to learn how to continue to love one another and serve one another, even when we don't agree. So the question then is, when it comes to disputable matters, why do you need to be right? What's the motivation? Why are you fighting? Why are you causing division? Is this about Jesus, or is this really about you? Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. At the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the call of Jesus Christ to be a disciple, is, are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to lose your life for the cause of Christ, to bring honor to his name and to bring unity to the body? That's what Jesus has called us to. Let's continue. Romans 14, 11 through 23 as we look at this final part of the chapter. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of whether we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It is better to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something that they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. So the third idea that I want us to think about is this, that Jesus is Lord and judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is Lord and judge of the living and the dead. In the ESV, it says in verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And I learned a long time ago that anytime you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you should ask, what is the therefore there for? So it's building on an idea, it's building on an argument that Paul has already made, and that argument is that as a result of these two facts, that Jesus is Lord of all and Jesus is judge of all, do not condemn one another. Number one, Jesus is the Lord of all. It says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And number two, Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 11 and 12 say, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give a personal account to God. John Stott, again in his commentary, writes, there is no evading our accountability to God, no hiding from his all-seeing eye, no escaping his ultimate judgment. And maybe you're here today and you're saying, this doesn't quite jive with the way that I've thought about Jesus. I mean, I've heard people many times over the years say, Jesus would never judge me for what I'm doing. Jesus loves me just the way I am, and he is okay with whatever I'm doing right now. And to the person that says that, I would say, I would lovingly encourage you to read your Bible more often. Because the Bible doesn't say that at all. That's not the picture of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the ultimate judge. Jesus is the only judge that truly matters. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And each one of us are going to have to be prepared to stand before a holy God and give a personal account of every sinful and selfish thing that we have said, thought, or done. Now, again, you might be saying, Warren, I don't get it. Like, this seems different from what I've heard about Christianity. Isn't Christianity about grace and love and forgiveness? And I would say, yes, it is, absolutely. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned for our sins, but not because God is cool with sin. In fact, quite the opposite. God has so much wrath and anger and judgment towards sin that he sent his only son to the cross to take the punishment, the wrath of God on sin on our behalf. So the gospel message is not that God doesn't judge me. The gospel message is God judged Jesus on my behalf. That's the gospel message. So is God cool with me continuing to live in sin? Absolutely not. I remember about 25 years ago, I heard the speaker, Josh McDowell. He gave a prophetic word. He said, the verse that's going to become the most important verse of the next generation, which is the generation we're currently living in, he said, the verse that's going to be the most important is, do not judge. And he described how this next generation was going to basically choose what truth is in their own eyes. And that the worst thing that you could possibly do was to call sin, sin. To delineate between right and wrong. Here we are in 2023. And we are very much like the culture that existed in ancient Israel that's described in the very last verse of the book of Judges. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When we reject Jesus as Lord and King, we do what is right in our own eyes. When we reject Jesus as judge, we determine what is right or wrong for others in our own eyes. And you can just see this in our world today. Consider the wide spectrum of approaches to sin in our world today. You know, and it's very extreme. You've got, on one side, you've got hate the sin, hate the sinner. This is these fundamental legalistic churches that have the signs that say the most vile and ugly things that you can imagine. And then you've got hate the sin, love the sinner. This is traditionally the position of most evangelical churches. And then there's a newer thought that's come along that said, hey, you know, don't use the word hate. Just say love the sinner. Don't even mention the sin. And then others have come along and said, no, don't use the word sinner. Just say love the person. Don't talk about the sin. Don't talk about the sinner. Just say love the person. And then on the far side of that spectrum, you have celebrate the lifestyle. It's not a sin anymore. It's a lifestyle. Celebrate the lifestyle and love the person. So I wonder where you fall on that spectrum. But we see that there is a wide variety of responses to how we think about and approach sin in our culture today. So the question may be, is there a time when we should call out sin in one another's lives? Or do we just say, you do you? Is that the response that we're supposed to take here? Well, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. I want you to just underline in your mind those words, gently and humbly. That's the key. We invite people out of their sin with gentleness. We're not beating them over the head with a Bible. We're not doing that. With gentleness, with humility. I'm not saying you need to be more like me because I'm up here and you're down here. No. With gentleness and humility, we invite people out of their sin and to Christ. And we do it carefully because we realize that, you know what? I might be a day away from stupid myself. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And I just want to share one more thing as we wrap up. And it's around the subject of alcohol. So Leah and I, we started dating in college, as I mentioned. I became a youth pastor at 19 years old. And so I remember we were about 20 and 19 at that time. We went to dinner at the Sagebrush Saloon right outside of Charlotte. And we were talking about what was our approach going to be as it related to alcohol. As two young Christians, not yet quite ready to make that decision, but thinking ahead. And knowing that we were both very young, knowing that we were also working with students, we were really trying to figure out whether or not what our policy should be for alcohol. And we found ourselves asking two questions. What is the wisest and most responsible position for us personally? And what is the most caring and responsible position for the young people we are serving? And we came to a conclusion that we were going to choose to not drink, but we were also going to choose to not judge those who do drink. And that has worked out pretty well for us over the last 25 years of our marriage. But I've noticed over the last 10 years or so a change in tone towards alcohol from Christians, in particular Christian leaders. Many Christian leaders have made alcohol a central point and a central focus of their lifestyle and identity. Not just a little wine at dinner, but hard alcohol, connoisseurs of all kinds of alcohol, very public consumption of alcohol. I had an SBC pastor tell me a few years ago that if I wanted to be successful in ministry, I needed to start drinking alcohol. So Lee and I have taken time over the last few years to reevaluate, like, do we need to change our position on this? And we were very sincerely working through that and considering that. And as we evaluated, we asked ourselves these questions. Is my life less rich or enjoyable because I do not drink alcohol? And is there any wisdom for me as a guy in the back half of my 40s to begin drinking alcohol after 25 years of going without it? And the conclusion that we came to right now is, no, I don't need to drink alcohol to improve the quality of my life. And no, there's no wise reason for me to begin drinking alcohol as somebody in the back half of his 40s. Now, let me just kind of cut the tension with a knife for a moment. I know that most of you are feeling very uncomfortable right now. Some of you are probably angry with me right now, but please hear what I am not saying. I am not saying that it is a sin for you to drink alcohol. I am not saying that I judge anyone for drinking alcohol. I'm not saying it's wrong to drink alcohol. I'm not offended by Christians that drink alcohol. If you invite me over to your house, I will politely decline, but I won't think twice about you drinking alcohol. But what I am asking you is this. Out of respect for the passage of Scripture that we've read today, will you be considerate? Be considerate of those who don't drink alcohol, and even more importantly, be considerate of those in the body and those around you who may be struggling with alcohol. The last few years have been hard. Pandemic, cultural turmoil, isolation has caused a massive rise in anxiety, depression, suicidal ideations, self-destructive behavior. And over the last couple years, I have had so many, it's unbelievable, so many people, Christian leaders, pastors, who have come to me and they've said, Warren, my relationship with alcohol has become very unhealthy. I'm drinking too much. I'm relying on it too much. Others have confessed that it's captured too much of their time, their finances, and decision-making in ways that they're not proud of. And even more have loved ones that are struggling with problems with alcohol. Statistically, 14%, which is one of seven Christians, is currently struggling with an alcohol problem. So in this room, there's probably 20 or so people that are really struggling with alcohol. 70 million people in the U.S. have engaged in binge drinking in the last 30 days. So all I'm saying is this. Let's be considerate. Let's make sure that we're not allowing our liberty to become a stumbling block for a brother who's struggling. Remember Paul's words, it is better to not drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to struggle. If you're here today and you are struggling right now, alcohol has become too much of a part of your life. And you know that, and you've known that for a while. I just want to let you know that there is no judgment here. You are loved. You're accepted. I care deeply about you. I'd be glad to talk to you and pray with you. You can come find me after the service. You can email me. My email address is warrenmaynard@gmail.com. And just say, hey, I need your prayer. And I need support. Maybe you're asking, is it possible? Can I live a full and meaningful life without regularly indulging in alcohol? And I would say yes. In fact, I want you to know that the only lasting solution to your anxieties, your burdens, your depression, fear, and pressure cannot be found in the bottom of a glass, a bottle, or a can. It only can be found in Jesus. And Jesus, at a party that was surrounded by wine and alcohol, he said this. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If that's what you're looking for, don't look to alcohol. Don't look to marijuana. Don't look to pain medication. Don't look to pornography. Don't look to the things of this world. The only source for the living water that you deeply desire, that your soul longs for, the only thing that will quench your deepest thirst is Jesus himself. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude our time together. As we prepare to take communion, we're reminded that Jesus offered bread and wine so that we might know that in our brokenness, we can be made whole through the sacrifice of Christ's body. So that we could know that in the dirt and shame of our sin, we can be made clean and pure and forgiven through the blood that was shed by Christ on the cross for our behalf. So if you're struggling here today, whether it's struggling with an addiction, struggling with an unhealthy relationship, struggling with condemnation or contempt, there's forgiveness at the foot of the cross through Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate when we take communion together. I want to invite you as we turn this time into worship that your hearts would be filled knowing that if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You have been set free. You are a new person. You're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So Heavenly Father God, as we conclude this time in your word, Lord, I pray that none of us would believe that we are morally superior to anyone else here. There's only one morally superior individual, and that's Jesus Christ. We are all desperately in need of forgiveness and grace, redemption and restoration. So, Lord God, may we come as one body, one soma, worshiping Jesus, loving one another, caring for one another, and carrying each other's burdens, because that's what you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.